Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the NT. That is the New Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price, and I am joined, as always, by Eric Sorensen. What's up, Eric?
How you doing, Dan?
Well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm sitting here in my office. I look like I have a lantern glow going on.
You do. You do. You look like you're sitting in like this kind of a cave.
Mm-hmm. That's where I do my all. That's where I do all my deep, deep thinking.
Yeah, for those who are listening, you should know that our setup is incredibly complex and very fancy. It consists of us sitting in our offices, me in my living room, with some headphones on. But yeah, super complex.
Yeah. So yeah, I'm surrounded by all my stuff, and it's good.
I'm not. You know, I miss my books. Because I'm doing. I'm basically doing ministry out of my apartment, and I don't have an office yet. And because of that, I don't have an office where I can put my books. And I miss that. I miss being – I have to really search to get a book if I want it now. But
that's terrible.
One day it's coming.
It is. So we're still in that Gospel of Matthew, though.
Yes, sir.
I hope you're able to find your – I hope you're able to locate a Bible.
I located it on my phone, funny enough.
Oh, okay.
Phones have those now. They're called apps.
Uh-huh.
We're in Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus is still giving sort of a longer discourse to his apostles before he sends them out on mission. And he says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Well... Mm-hmm. Talk about a passage that could very easily scare the heck out of us, and frankly can be very, very misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied.
Yeah, well, yeah, so much for all that glory in the highest, peace on earth stuff.
Right. I mean, I can't help but think about that very verse when Jesus is born and, you know, this announcement comes that peace comes with him, and here Jesus says, "No, I actually don't think I've come to bring peace, but I've actually come to bring a sword." What is he talking about there, Dan? How do we break this down?
Well, he's talking about the Crusades and how that was a good thing.
Now, I don't think that. Try it again. Try again.
Oh,
I don't think that's the right answer.
Oh, no. Swing and a miss. Okay, but you could. That's how you get there. The verses are dangerous in isolation, and that's how you get there. How are you going to justify, like, let's have a convert or die mentality? Let's kill people that don't believe what we believe. That's how you get there, is by doing something crazy like that.
Now that is correct. That's what I mean when we talk about misapplying, misinterpreting. That's a prime way that's been done, and there's other ways too. But this passage obviously isn't justifying that, isn't talking about that. It does sort of fly in the face of our image of Jesus as sort of, especially maybe more so in the West over the last 30, 40 years, where we've been kind of trained to see Jesus as kind of a hippie, that he's just there hanging out with some flowers and just wants everybody to be happy and sing kumbaya. And this verse is pretty harsh. This whole passage is pretty harsh. And so really, I mean, what he's saying is something that is just going to happen. Like, it does happen from time to time.
Well, I think it works like this. I'm drawing a blank on the reference, but you have, you know, the word of the Lord sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide, cut, this kind of thing.
Yes, in Hebrews.
Yeah. And that's Jesus is the Word made flesh, and so this is the hard truth. Jesus did not come, and this is what he's saying. I didn't come, or my coming will not mean everyone's going to get along. Now everyone's going to be at peace with one another. Instead of kind of bringing a sword, and that sword is his Word, which does divide. Doctrine and the gospel itself divides. I have a girl in my congregation who is a former Jehovah's Witness. Mm-hmm. And when she left, she had disowned. She's not her brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, grandparents. None of them talked to her. Now, that doesn't sound like peace.
Yeah.
And that kind of sounds like setting a daughter against her mother.
Yeah.
Now, what he's not saying is that we have the gospel, and then we separate ourselves from our family. We're like, hey, Mom, I'm a Christian now, so I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But the reverse is true, that sometimes this happens in loads and loads. I mean, for many people, becoming a Christian will separate them permanently from their family if their family does not also convert. It just does. And that happens all over the world. And it happens even in this country. I mean, I have an example of that in my church. I have former people from different religious backgrounds, and it happens. And so I think that's really what it's talking about. I mean, I got people that have been involved in other very kind of culty-like things, and when they left, their whole family's at this church. And I'm not even talking about, like, Jehovah's Witnesses, just regular, some fundamentalist crazy stuff. And when they left, they were maligned and slandered, and their families have nothing to do with them anymore just because they left. Because they left because this church didn't preach the gospel, and they wanted to go somewhere that did, and that was it. And so, you know, doctrine divides. Jesus will divide people. He will do that, and it is with most of the time that division is, or at least it's most pronounced within a family. And this is why he says a person's enemies will be those of his own household. That's true. That happens. And that's why he says, you know, whoever loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that sort of thing. I really think this is familial stuff. And I think that Jesus knows, he obviously knows, that there is going to be a cost for, you know, not for everyone, not everyone's family is going to disown them, but it is the case, and it has been the case throughout church history, that has happened a lot, which is why community within the church is so important. I actually used Amen. This text to talk about community once and the importance of the church, because God does not let you get divided from your family and then not give you a family. That's he does. Right. He gives you a place to belong. I mean, one of the reasons I give people, like, why should you get up and on Sunday morning and brush your teeth and get dressed and get in your car and drive to church if coming and worshiping God and receiving his gifts and hearing his word is not enough? How about also the fact that there's people there that you're the only family they got?
It's true. It's very true. This does extend to friendships and things too. I mean, you know, when people become Christians, oftentimes their group of friends that they were hanging out with, let's say, you know, this is a group of friends that they partied with and that they, you know, did all sorts of nefarious things with, all of a sudden as Christians, they can't do that anymore, or they feel convicted about doing that. And so they just, by necessity, they start to separate. Even if they're still trying to kind of hang out, the other people in the group will start to even feel a little judged by them. Even if they're not judging them, it's like, oh, what? You think you're too good to do this now? You're too goody two shoes to hang out with us and to party? Come on. I mean, you know, what happened to you? You know, you used to be so fun. You used to be, you know, that kind of thing can happen pretty regularly. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think Jesus is saying that this is like something that he desires as much as it is just a fact of life, that this will cause doctrine over who Jesus is will inevitably at some point, in many cases, cause division. Also, just a note for the culture at the time, too, this would have certainly caused division in Jewish families, especially Jewish families, but even Gentile families, where all of a sudden you're confessing that a man is Lord. Yeah. All of a sudden you're confessing that this man, eventually, you know, who will be crucified, is really God, and all the things that your family taught you growing up about religion is wrong. They would see this as a big insult. To turn your back on the family in a culture that was much more collectivist than ours is in America, which is very individualistic. In the ancient days, it was all about the family unit. I mean, that's why you can read in the book of Acts, the whole households were baptized after the father was converted or something, because that was normal. Collectivism ruled the day. And here Jesus is saying, if you come out and you say to your parents, guess what? All the things you taught me, I don't believe about God, about religion, but I believe this guy, Jesus. Yeah. That's going to cause some problems.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that would have been extremely normal then. And in a lot of parts of the world, it's still extremely normal. And even in our own here in I don't know. I know we have listeners all over the world, but where we are in America, I mean, I know it happens because I've got multiple examples of it within my own congregation the gospel costing people their families, for sure.
So when he says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, or in other passages where he says, you must hate your family. It's very easy to read that and go, man, that seems harsh. But really what he's saying is the same thing as he's saying here, that ultimately your allegiance is to me first. And even if that was to cause your family to disown you or to separate from you, you stay with me. And he goes on to tell you why. And at the end of the passage, he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's really a call to the apostles, as they're going out on mission, to not give in to the temptation that might be there for comfort or to compromise, what Jesus says in order to make peace, but to know that, yes, sometimes the claims of Jesus are going to cause deep offense and are going to cause even the closest people to you to separate.
Yeah, it's important to know that Jesus is not giving you a recipe for worthiness here. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, if you love me more than your father, then you're worthy of me and I'll take you. I mean, obviously, we know that that's not how the gospel works and that's not how Jesus works. It's not what he's saying. This is not about making yourself worthy of Christ, but what it's about is that sometimes the line is in the sand and you're not going to be able to be part of a group that denies who Christ is and have Christ at the same time. You're not going to be able to do that. And the whole taking up your cross and following him, this is the reality that those are the things that make Christianity difficult. It is a cross to bear. I mean, when I look at this girl that's at our church that has lost her whole family because she no longer wanted to deny the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
There's a price tag on that, and that's a cross. Mm-hmm. And those are the kind of crosses that we do end up bearing, and we don't bear them alone. I mean, Christ bears that cross, and Christ gives you the church, and we bear each other's burdens, and we rally around. At least we should. We better. Yeah. But that's the kind of crosses we bear. That like there sometimes it costs you something, and this is self denial. This is whoever loses his life for my sake. Well, fine. Like you in a very real way, you lost the life that you were born into for the sake of Christ in that situation. You did. I mean, that's the life you were born into. That's the family you were born into. And Christ cost you that.
Yeah.
And so like that's what he's saying. And he's saying that, hey, just so you know, when you lose that, like I have life for you.
Yeah.
And I
have much better life for you.
And not just, I mean, obviously, ultimately eternal life. Yes. But hopefully life within the church for you too.
That's right. That's right. And I just want to add a note here before we move on to the next set of verses. Even though this can happen, we should be very careful that we are, that the stands that we take that may cause separation truly are biblical, Christ-centered stands worth taking, because there can be the opposite effect where a Christian can be come off as just real self-righteous and, you know, treat their family like garbage. And for things that really Jesus didn't say, we would be separated over.
Right.
And so there's the opposite danger too. The one danger is to be like, well, and to sort of compromise and to give in and to just, you know, leave Jesus behind because it's too difficult. The other danger is to take a bunch of stands on things that are not, you know, worthy of taking a stand on and causing undue offense. Be sure if your family is separating from you for the gospel, that it's actually for the gospel and not for some like pet issue that you're, you know, dragging on.
Hey, all I know is Jesus died on one hill. We probably shouldn't die on a million.
That's got to be on like the subtitle to a book somewhere.
I don't know.
Dan Price is the human tweet. So with that being said, let's move on to verse 40. Jesus goes on, whoever receives you receives me. So here's some good news. Like, there's going to be a cost, but guess what? Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Speaking of the Father there. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. Mm-hmm. So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is that he's making the bar really low for those who would accept Christ's followers. Mm-hmm. Like, even if they give you a cup of cold water, like, hey, that's great.
Yeah.
Like, when he says these little ones, he's talking about his disciples. He's like, if you even give a cup of cold water to them, in other words, just show them the basic hospitality, then you should still try and hang out with them.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean you're going to be in fellowship with them, you know, biblically. But if you go to your family and you say, I'm a Christian now, and they say, well, okay, I don't agree. I think that's weird. But come to the table. It's dinner time. Then go to the table.
Yeah.
Eat dinner.
Yeah.
Have fun.
I mean, Jesus loves to use some like crazy language, you know, and but you know, when he says things like whoever receives a prophet because he's a prophet receives a prophet's reward, and whoever receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. What you have here is I think the term prophet here, he's talking about, you know, one who would speak the word of God, and a righteous person, one who is a believer in Christ, just, you know, and it's justified by faith. And the reward, though, for those things. So if you receive someone because he's going to speak the word of God, then the reward is that he's going to speak the word of God to you. And if you receive someone who's a believer and is justified and made righteous by faith, what you're going to receive is the message of righteousness by faith. That's what you're going to get. Like, and so it's real simple. He's poetic in his in the way he says it, but that this is what we should be doing, man. When people listen to us, we should give them the goods, man. Give them the stuff.
And so
we're not looking for reasons to divide. We're looking for reasons to bring people in.
That's right. We just have to avoid to quote one radio personality from years ago. I think it was Hank Hanegraaff that used to say on the Bible Answer Man, he used to always say, we don't want to have a we, they siege mentality. And I mean, he must have said that 1,000 times in his radio program, and it stuck with me. And I think that that's a good way of putting it. I mean, Christians have very often taken that mentality back home to their families, taken that mentality back out to their workplace, to school, or wherever they're at. So that we are the huddled mass, you know, trying to stay righteous, and all of you dirty unbelievers out there are, you know, trying to trying to sully us up. And that's not the way it is at all. We should be going out into the world, being salt and light in the world, being in the world, but not of the world. But yes, being in the world.
Yeah. And this is also isn't a reason for us to like figure out like what things we can divide with other Christians over. And so we can like figure out like, you know, we can have a little remnant church, and then we can just think everyone else. That's how cults start.
Interesting. In the life of Jesus, when he talks about the church, this doesn't seem to be much of a category for him.
Right.
That the church would be divided.
Right.
Over these. I mean, you know, by his, if we're going to take his prayer seriously, his high priestly prayer in John, 14 through 17, you know, thereabouts, it's very clear that Jesus's prayer, his desire, is for the church to be one. And man, have we ever screwed that one up.
Oh yeah, I think most of the time we think that when the church divides, people always think they're dividing over piety and righteousness. It's usually it's 90% sin, bro.
This is unfortunately true, and actually no laughing matter. I only laugh because of the absurdity.
Yeah.
Of it. I actually do pray that the church would be one, and I know people that that would reject that, that would just see it as being far gone.
Oh, they pray that the church would be one, as long as that one is making everyone think just like I think.
Right. The truth is, I mean, again, does doctrine divide? Yes. So acknowledging on the one hand that the sword is there and that there may truly be doctrinal issues that we can't come together on, we should still try the best we can to unite with our brothers and sisters in Christ to the best of our ability on what we do agree on.
Right. And most doctrinal issues are not issues that we should divide over.
Lot of secondary and tertiary stuff,
yes,
that the church has divided over throughout history that we could probably deal with, and right. And we should be trying to deal with it. But that got us a little off topic, but worth it and good. I don't know how much time we have left, but I think we should probably try and jump into John 11 or Matthew 11.
Yeah, we got like 7 minutes left. Let's do it.
All right, let's try and do the first few verses here. So. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, so his speech is done, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard, this is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So, sounds like John might be getting, I mean, he's in prison, maybe getting some weak knees about whether Jesus is really who he thought he was.
Yeah, which is... And look, before we judge John too harshly, right? Understandable. I mean, like, I got doubts, and I ain't in prison.
That's right. I've always felt bad for John here because, here's the deal. He knows that Jesus can get him released from prison, right?
Right, yeah.
I mean, he's the one who came to do what? To set the captives free.
Mm-hmm.
And he's doing that. I mean, John, Jesus gives a whole list of ways that he's actually doing that to John's disciples.
Dude, you know what word Jesus gives to tell him? Just gives him Isaiah, bro.
Yeah.
He's like, hey, John will know this. Tell him that all that stuff Isaiah said that the Messiah was going to do. Yeah, I'm doing it.
Mm-hmm. So then the question back from John might be, well, How about doing it for me?
Right. Right.
Right. I mean, so, there is no judgment of John here. And as a matter of fact, Jesus does not judge John. We won't have time to go into the rest of what he says about John today. But Jesus goes on to say John's the greatest person who's ever been born of women up to that point. I mean, he lauds John, even as it seems that John is struggling a little bit.
Oh, dude, yeah, I think this is super encouraging that in the midst of John's doubts that Jesus, like, leaves there. I mean, maybe we should just go and do it. We'll do it fast. We'll do it. Let's do it. basically what he does, Jesus goes out and he began to speak to the crowds concerning John, and he says this: "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?"
That's what it seems like right now.
That's what it seems like. "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we'll stop there. Okay.
That is, I mean, can you get a more ringing endorsement of John the Baptist?
Yeah, like in the midst of his doubt, Jesus is like, he's the greatest man that's ever lived.
Yes.
Okay, God just said, "You're the greatest man that's ever lived."
And yet, even in the, this is so key, in the midst of him questioning Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just, I mean, you talk about comfort, because I, you know, one of the things in my church plant, like, we're constantly urging people to feel comfortable asking their deepest, darkest questions, giving air to their skepticism about the faith, letting people know that it's okay to have these questions and these doubts. One of the reasons why is because of passages like this, because Jesus does not reject those who are struggling or who have doubts, but Jesus holds them up.
Yeah.
This is what he does.
Yeah. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, basically what he's saying is John's the greatest man who ever lived, and he doesn't have soft clothing. He's in prison and he's going to get his head cut off, but he's the greatest that ever lived. Like, we don't attribute those things to greatness. It doesn't sound very great.
Right. Right. Great. Yeah, weak faith. At least at this moment, his faith is wobbling, but he's the greatest who's ever lived.
Yeah. And then he says this, and we might as well talk about this real quick. He says, From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, what's going on here is actually interesting because of what he said: "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." People take this verse and use it to say, like, you got to do some warfare and stuff like that. It's actually the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying right here is that people from the beginning of time have tried to take the kingdom of God violently. They have tried to violently claim hold of God and the kingdom of God. And this is true in that time, too. You have zealots trying to overthrow governments and all this kind of stuff. And this is true in our day, too. We still believe that the kingdom of God, that righteousness, that somehow, some way, that there's that you can take it by force. This is what the Crusades were about. We pull this kind of nonsense now as well. And he says, like, yeah, the kingdom of God suffers violent, and the violent try to take it by force, but you can't take it by force. You can't have the kingdom of God by force. The kingdom of God is given.
Word.
That's what's going on there. So this is not – so while he does come to bring a sword because his word does divide, you will not obtain the kingdom of God through your efforts, and you will not convert the world through violence or conquest.
As a matter of fact, I mean, what he's really going back to is this idea that the sword he referenced at the beginning is the word. Mm-hmm. It's the word that brings the kingdom. The word is what causes people to take possession of the kingdom. It's hearing and believing the word, because he says in verse 13, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come," another prophet. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this is about, this is the way it comes. It doesn't come by violence. It comes by doing what John's doing. Like, John was proclaiming the word, and it looks like he's going to lose. It looks like the kingdom is losing because he's imprisoned and he's going to be beheaded. But actually, no, like, the kingdom comes through him preaching. The kingdom comes through us declaring the truths of God's word in spite of what the world may think
That's
or
right.
may do to us.
That's it. And we're out of time. We are out of time. It's a little bit of a weird place to end it because he's going to say a couple more things about John, but we'll figure it out next week. We'll tie it up and or fumble our way through it. I don't know. Whatever.
That's a great passage. Yeah, we'll be able to run it.
Yeah, we'll do it. So, all right, Eric, man, thanks for hanging out, dude. We'll see you next week.
All right, thank you.